I begin with the assumption that it takes more than being converted to be properly prepared for the glory of Christmas. Christmas glory in a selfie world. I think we all tend to cool in passion as we grow accustomed to Christmas carols, Christmas dinners, Christmas sermons, Christmas gatherings in beautifully lit sanctuaries. I don't mean that we don't, as God's children, appreciate the Christ of Christmas and what he's done in redeeming our lives. Of course we do. I simply mean that the awe and the wonder, I started off this series saying it is a shame to stand before something great and not be moved by it. It might not be a sin, but it leads to sin. Because when something truly great doesn't fascinate us, something lesser will draw our hearts away. So I don't mean that Christian people don't appreciate the Christ of Christmas and what he's done in redeeming our lives. I simply mean that the awe, the wonder, it can thin out a bit just with the accumulation of Christmases. I mean, a very crude illustration would be the way I still appreciate my car as a means of transportation. I'm glad that I didn't have to walk to church this morning. I'm glad that I can drive. I'm glad it gets me from point A to point B in a reasonably reliable fashion. So I'm grateful for the car in the sense that I would miss it if I didn't have it. But I don't get the emotional buzz I did when it had that new car smell and I drove it off the lot. I know that illustration breaks down in all sorts of places, but it still helps me make my point. We all need Christmas refreshing. We need truths we awakened in our hearts that we've long known. And the kind of refreshing we need has to be something deeper than just more Christmas activities. How many feel you have about enough Christmas activities in your life? Let me see your hand. Yeah. The Bible is big on the subject of reminding. I've often been called back to the Apostle Peter's words in 2 Peter 1:13. Peter says, I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, and he's getting old, to stir you up. See that phrase right there? Notice the purple color. We're getting just wild and crazy in this place. To stir you up by way of reminder. Strikingly, he says in the very same letter, just a few verses later, in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, notice the same words. I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of, there it is again, reminder. So Peter proves the conviction he has about the importance of reminding, and he proves it by reminding them about reminding. Back to back, same words, repeating it. That relates very much to the theme of this message this morning. It relates to how we can prepare our hearts for Christmas glory. Peter tells us what he is doing, and then he tells us why he is doing it. What he's doing, here it is again, he's reminding them. That's what he's doing. Why he's doing it is to stir up. He says it twice. In two references. He's reminding them of what they already know, and the reason he's doing it is he wants to stir them up. He uses that verb, stir and stirring, twice. That's it. That's it. We can be stirred up in things we already know by way of reminders. So truth we would never dream of denying can somehow, if Peter's telling the truth, truth we all know and would never dream of denying can need to come to life again. The power, the color of long-held truths can breathe again, Peter says. So preparation for Christmas glory comes through fresh, enlivened, warmed up recollections. That's what stirring up does. Think of stirring up something in the fridge or on the stove that's been sitting for a little while. And everything that has settled on the bottom gets reincorporated into that sauce or dressing or whatever it is. It's not that there was anything missing in the dish, but if you hadn't stirred it up, it wouldn't have been the same. It hadn't gone bad. It's just that some of it had become separated, out of touch, disassociated with what should have been the essence and the flavor of the whole thing. Some of it was just settled. So Peter wants to take things that these saints knew once, but had maybe just allowed to settle into unflavored portions of their conscious thoughts. He wants the taste of these truths to come to life again. He wants them to re-enjoy these wonders, to get the most out of them. All right, so now we're ready to begin preparing our hearts for Christmas glory on a biblical footing, stirring up things. But there's a catch. Bringing Christmas truth to life isn't quite as simple as stirring a pot of stew. There are things that keep the wonder of Christmas truth at the bottom of the pot. There are actual hindrances to tasting, savoring the riches of Christ at Christmas and actually all the other days of the year as well. We're going to study three scriptural steps for preparing our hearts to receive Christ for all that He is and can be this Advent season. Point number one, and if you're visiting this morning, that may shock you that I took that long to get to the first point. Our church is pretty much used to it. Point number one, to embrace the glory of Christ, our hearts must be continually disenchanted with the admiration of the culture in which we live. I get that from John chapter 5, 43 and 44. Jesus is the speaker and he says, I have come. That's important because that word means Advent. Can you read that? Advent means coming. Jesus is talking about why he came. It's a Christmas thought here, though we don't usually trace it to such. I've come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when, look at this, you receive glory? Christmas glory in a selfie world. So we're on target here. You receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory. There's that word again. That comes from the only God. For better or worse, Christmas productions have, they've come a long way since I was a kid in church. My brother attends a very large church in Vancouver. They do their Christmas thing, and the whole, imagine this, the whole stage is it's bigger than this, and the whole stage is an ice rink. And there's skaters. They're skating all over the place, and then there's snowmakers in the ceiling. The snow comes down. It's a big deal. The church I was in before Cedarview, that's a long time ago. It's 32 years that I've been in this church. But the church I was in before coming here, they do a Christmas music kind of a presentation, but it's all, they hire full symphony orchestra, all backup musicians. And everybody, you people, if you want to come to see the Christmas music, it's $15 to $20 a head, and you pay at the door and you come in, and they sell tickets to that. used to be very different. I'm not arguing one side or the other. Ever since I was a kid, I saw Christmas plays or pageants where Joseph and Mary were turned away at the inn, usually off in the corner of a platform with a rough-looking innkeeper, usually wearing something that appeared to be a bathrobe or a house coat, glasses and a wristwatch, you know, and poor Jesus. Poor Jesus turned away, no room left. And of course, the point needing emphasis was and is correct. There was no room left for Jesus. Left for Jesus. It was a simple reality that because of the busyness of that Roman decreed census, Bethlehem was packed with mandatory visitors, all the available rooms taken by someone else. And the point being that in order for there to have been room for Jesus and his parents, someone else would have to be moved out. It's not complicated. And so it has always been for our Lord. Since the birth of the one who stands knocking, looking for room at the doors of hearts of the entire church, there is no room for Jesus unless someone else moves out. And so the quaint Christmas account proves deeply prophetic. And that's really the point of the Apostle John's recorded words of Jesus in John 5:44. How can you believe when you receive, there's room for this, you receive glory from one another, do not seek, there's the verb, the glory that comes from the only God. Note the glory phases. You receive glory from one another, you do not seek, you do not invite, you do not welcome the glory that comes from the only true God. So our series, Christmas Glory in a Selfie World. The point here is there's only room for one kind of glory in any heart. What do you seek? There's the kind of glory Jesus came into this world at Christmas to bring. We call it Advent. It is filled with, John says, grace and truth and eternal death-conquering life. There's that glory, but you have to make room for that. And there's the kind of glory our hearts tend toward naturally. Everyone in this room, the kind of glory our hearts tend toward naturally. But which rules out the glory that comes from the only true God. We can't have both glories, apparently. One, each one excludes the other, each one destroys the other. Now, boiled down to its simplest essence, the glory we receive from one another, Jesus says. That's what keeps people from receiving the glory that comes from the only true God. The glory we receive from one another, simply put, is the acceptance of our social setting and our peers. People we're with. Where are you going this week? What meetings do you have? What circle of friends, acquaintances, business associates you're traveling? The acceptance of those people. None of us is free of this. We all long to be liked. Even the radical who relishes his anti-establishment conscience loves to be seen as a radical. Watch the protesters. They march together. Radicals blog and use Facebook and Twitter. They love to unite. We all have this. And Jesus said, our love of esteemed self-image and acceptance, that love snuffs out the glory that God wants to flood into our hearts. He said, if his words mean anything, he said we would rather be praised by our peers than by our Creator. There. That's the problem. You can't receive glory from me. Why? You love receiving glory from people. And that, according to Jesus, is the most unglorious thing about us. It is our biggest mistake. It is what makes our lives small and dull. It is what smothers our taste for eternal, weighty, joy-deepening, eternal glory that Christ wants to bring. I need to wrap up this first point. The lesson here is, just as the advent of God the Son splits history into before and after, it needs to make the same kind of division into our hearts. What we hungered for before the birth of the living Christ in our hearts has been eclipsed by the greater goal of bringing glory to our Lord. We are on a totally different treasure hunt. Our text from the Apostle Peter says we need to constantly have, remember, he says, you need to have this reminder stirred up in your heart. Because the world, as Paul reminds us in Romans 12, it presses our hungers into conformity with its own. Point number two, to embrace the glory of Christ, our hearts must be continually disenchanted with the satisfaction and security that material possessions promise our souls. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless, isn't that a great word? Senseless. Senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. There's not a positive word in that sentence, is there? For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils, and through this craving, it is through this craving that some have, this is an interesting word, wandered, not denied, wandered away from the faith, pierced themselves with many pangs. It is through this craving. You talk to someone who's trying to quit smoking and there's the craving? Peter's talking about a craving we have. You have it. I have it. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. I understand Paul to be saying to this young pastor at Ephesus, I understand Paul to be saying that there were Christians who never took seriously enough the danger of allowing this inward craving to go unchallenged. They were in the faith at one point, but wandered away. Isn't that interesting? Probably without seeing it happen. Notice, they didn't reject the faith in some official manner. They just wandered away like a small child wanders away from his mother in a big grocery store. Just wandered away. Now, Paul writes to this young pastor and encourages him to deal with the great dangers Christians will face in the church. That's what Paul's doing. He wants Timothy's ministry to be on target, and he wants it to be genuinely compassionate. And so Paul writes and he says, Timothy, you tell your congregation about the stubborn life in this craving for wealth. It never goes away. Help them be constantly looking out for this in their prayer times, in their devotions. Preach on it when they come together. Oh, they won't like hearing that from you. But if you do, you'll keep them from wandering away from the faith. How ironic. One of the advantages of being in a church a long time, I think back. Think back to people I've known since 1982 and their involvement in the church. Old Cedarview on 925 Davis Drive, and then when we were building this place, when we met in the United Church for a year and a half or so, and then all the years here, and you just stop and faces flash before you. You know them. People you used to see. People you saw in ministry. Maybe they sang. Maybe they played. People who were involved, engaged in various roles, and now kind of slog around to church a few times a year. There might be some who perhaps through what they read or what they heard came to question their faith, maybe renounce the faith, maybe deny Christ. Not most. Most of the ones I picture who used to be here and aren't in the church anymore in any significant sense, most of them left not because of denying Christ. They left because they became extremely successful in other areas of life. By far the majority. And through this, these aren't my words, craving, just wandered. How ironic that the most common North American manner of celebrating the birth of Jesus has become the spending of money. Very craving, Paul said, would pull people away from the Messiah and Savior of mankind is how many people celebrate his advent into this world. I'm not playing Scrooge this morning, okay? There's got to be people hearing me thinking, boy, Pastor Don, I hope you're not telling my parents not to get me anything this Christmas. I'm not playing Scrooge. I have no delight in being a killjoy. Quite to the contrary, I want to help promote and protect our deepest possible joy. I'm calling us to remember God the Son came into this world to establish a kingdom filled with such inward joy, inward glory, that a holy dissatisfaction with material things settles deeply on our hearts, because you can't have Christmas glory until you become disenchanted with the satisfaction and security that material goods can bring. Three. The greatest glory of Christmas is the certainty of resurrection life through God the Son. The text that Pastor Chris read, Luke 2:25-32. Let me read it. Now there was a certain man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation, I want that word, of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not taste death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought the child, Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall. Notice the fall first. Interesting. And rising of many in Israel. That's Israel, Jews. And for a sign that is opposed. The sword will pierce through your own soul. Now he's talking to Mary. So Mary's soul. So that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Let me wrap up by telling you how I had totally misread. You know what? I think I gave you a wrong reference, didn't I? I meant to finish that text with this one. Correct? Were any of you paying attention? You know, it's not comforting when you have a totally wrong reference and there's not a soul in the place. And, I don't know, you look good. Like, whatever. Just keep going, Pastor Don. We'll... blah, 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 blah. So we came. I finished verse 27 on the previous slide. Let me read that again. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when his parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. Now this. He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, these are the important words. Now you are letting your servant depart in peace. So he's going to die. That's what he means when he says depart in peace. He's dying. According to your word. And he can depart in peace because he says, my eyes have seen your salvation. That you have prepared in the presence of all people. A light of revelation for the Gentiles. This is what I was hoping to get that. And the glory for your people, Israel. So, Jews and Gentiles, both. I want to wrap up by telling you two things. One, I want to wrap up by telling you how I, for years, have totally misread that text. And I think you might too. And the difference a proper understanding makes. The difference is wrapped up neatly in that single word, consolation. It's in verse 26. Old Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Because he was a Jewish prophet. But his prophetic words assure us that this great consolation wasn't just for Israel. A light of revelation for the Gentiles and glory for your people Israel. That's in 32. First, here's how I misread Simeon's words. When Simeon said, 29 and 30, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Here's what I took it to mean. I took him to be saying that he was really, really happy to finally see the Christ, and that he had hoped to hang around until he had seen the birth of this baby before he died. Someone, you know, it's on his bucket list. And finally he saw it, so now he can die in peace. Might be some of that happiness in Simeon's words, but I think there's something much deeper. I saw something, for me, rich and telling in the way Simeon linked the holding of that baby, God the Son, and Simeon's heartfelt words about finally being able to depart in peace. Because I've seen your salvation. I'd heard about it. Now I've seen it. And because I've seen it, I am ready to die in a way that I wouldn't have been ready to die had I not seen your salvation fleshed out in my own hands. Holding that baby changed the way Simeon felt about leaving this world. The baby clinched the promise, gave assurance. The baby changed the way Simeon died. I mean, we know from the rest of Simeon's words that he knew about the coming death of that baby he was holding. That's the verses I read by mistake earlier. Simeon blessed them, said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for a fall and a rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul. You're going to see your baby die. So Simeon, as he holds this baby, here's what I see. I can die in peace. I can die happy. This is the Lamb of God. That's what he's saying. He's going to die for my sins. And I can die in peace. Christmas glory. See, Christmas glory. You get the feeling Simeon understood this baby was the center of everything important God was doing in this world for Jews and for Gentiles. Everyone's heart came to light around the person of Jesus Christ. This was the one thing that mattered. And Simeon saw God's offer of true, authentic consolation. Here's comfort. Here's hope. Here's something to rely on. Here was hope that death couldn't snatch away. The one hope, the only one, the one hope that death couldn't snuff out. And you can't be truly consoled in this uncertain world without Christ. You still can't. Christmas is more deeply glorious than any amount of decorating can reveal. Here's how to capture it and keep it all year long. First, treasure pleasing Christ more than you treasure pleasing anyone else. Second, so fill your mind every day with the glory of Christ that you become continually disenchanted with the mere accumulation of wealth. And third, never settle for earthly security, not any earthly security that can't outlast the grave when Christ offers eternal consolation to all who will follow and trust in him. And everyone said, let's pray together, church.